We've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke as a church in our sermons, and we are up to chapter 2 of Luke, verses 41 through 52. So if you have a Bible and want to turn with me there, I invite you to do that. I'm going to read it so you could also listen. Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. And if this is your first week here in a while, maybe you feel like you're jumping in the middle, I think you'll catch up, you'll figure it out. But just invite you to be thinking about this question as I read. What were you like as a 12-year-old? If you're 12 right now, it should be easy to remember. If you're going to be 12 soon, maybe that could be what you're thinking. What am I probably going to be like as a 12-year-old? All right, let's read Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52. This is talking about Jesus. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Let's just pray together one more time. Jesus, we pray that as you spoke then, you will speak again into our hearts. We pray that you would reveal the truth about yourself to us, that we might, as creatures made by God, be brought to a saving knowledge of him and be encouraged to continue walking along with you, our Savior, our only hope of salvation. Spirit, pray that you would do the miracle that you are so gracious to do again and again, to use fallible words of a preacher to make clear, in as much as they comport with your word, the infallible, rock-solid, life-giving words of this book. In your name we pray these things, Jesus Christ. Amen. This passage starts off by saying in verse 41 that Jesus' parents traveled to Jerusalem every year for the Passover feast. And that's not really that unusual. Something that many devoted Jews at that time did. They would travel to Jerusalem at least once a year, more if they could. But it was most important to Jews to be in Jerusalem, the capital city, for this Passover festival. It was a big deal, especially during this time in history when the Bible is written, when Israel is under Roman rule, because Passover commemorated, looked back to the way God had rescued the Israelites from Egyptian rule centuries earlier. And so celebrating Passover became not just a festival showing we're devoted to God, we're religious Jews, but it became an expression of hope that God would save them once again. And so the city of Jerusalem got really crowded at Passover time, which always made the Romans very nervous, which is incidentally why Pilate is in Jerusalem when Jesus ends up getting crucified. But it also made parents nervous, I would imagine, because as we can see here, all these crowds made it harder than usual to keep track of children, maybe in particular to keep track of those pesky preteens who are becoming so independent. So some Jews would stay in Jerusalem for just 2 days and then go home. Maybe that's what Joseph and Mary did here. Others would stay for the whole week, so there'd still be stuff going on in the city because Passover kind of blended into this next festival, the festival of unleavened bread. They were all kind of smooshed together. So it was a week-long festival. So when Jesus was 12 years old, Luke says his parents brought Jesus with them according to custom to Jerusalem. So maybe this would be saying this is what they did every year. This was their custom to bring Jesus with them. Or the point may be that they were bringing him specifically to Jerusalem with them this year because he was 12. And in the Jewish way of thinking, he was about to be a man. And the custom was that's when you start bringing your young men with you to the festival. So we're going to pause on the story for a minute to just consider one of the truths about Jesus that is being communicated through Luke's gospel at this point. So first truth that we see in this passage, Jesus was a human just like us. So maybe that's a no-brainer for you, but it hasn't always been so throughout Christian history. Some people have taken the teachings about Jesus and gone some wonky directions where Jesus is not really a human being, he's kind of an angelic creature. But Luke has been very clear up to this point. Jesus was a human just like us. He developed in the womb of his mother, just as we all did. Jesus, Luke says in verse 40, and he said it again in this passage, verse 52, Jesus grew. He had to be potty trained when he was a little boy. He had to learn to read and write because he didn't come out of the womb knowing how to do that. He had to learn how to gauge facial expressions and read social cues. Jesus went through puberty. He was, at one point, we read here, a 12-year-old. He grew, he learned, he changed. Jesus cried. Jesus struggled. Jesus bled. Jesus, I can't imagine it otherwise, at points giggled. He had bursts of energy as a young boy. He had favorite games, I'm sure. He had best friends. We see that in the Gospels. Jesus was one of us, a true human living a truly human life. And this is the man that Christians for centuries worship and trust in, one who has walked in our shoes. But he walked in our shoes in a very different way than we have walked in these human shoes. And that's the second thing we're going to consider today. Jesus is a human just like us. But Jesus is a human unlike us also. And there's two aspects of this that I want to kind of draw out from this passage. Here's the first. Jesus is a human unlike us because Jesus delighted in God. So I come back to this question. What were you like as a 12-year-old? Maybe not for all of us, but I would say for many of us, entering into our teen years marked a transition from childhood innocence into the most shameful decade or two of our lives. We began to discover that when we started to be faced with adult temptations, we were filled with adult sins. Puberty became the gateway to perversity. Responsibility and freedom morphed into self-centeredness and wasted opportunities. So you see, like us, Jesus grew out of childhood innocence into young adulthood. But unlike us, Jesus didn't grow into sin. He grew into more and more mature righteousness. And we see this happening right here in the, we get back to the story of this passage. Jesus is about to be a man, and we're going to see him becoming a man very unlike us. But first, let's just back up a little bit. We're going to talk about how this boy, he's about to be a man, gets lost by his parents. Verse 43, and when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. So most commentators on this passage think that this caravan, this group of people that Joseph and Mary were traveling with, must have been a pretty big group, maybe hundreds of people who had traveled up from Nazareth to Jerusalem. And many of these people would have been Joseph and Mary's close friends and their relatives, we read. And remember, Jesus was about to be a man. Joseph and Mary likely thought, well, he left with the group. We're all headed out. Surely he's here somewhere. But they left without him. Actually, Luke puts it differently, which I think is interesting. Did you notice that? It says, the boy Jesus stayed behind. So it wasn't so much that he was left as that he stayed. But how could they not notice? That's, I guess, the point. How could they not notice that he stayed or that they left him? Some scholars think that at this time there was already this practice in place on these kind of pilgrimages to Jerusalem that the women and children went in the front and the men went in the back. So maybe something like this was happening. And so you think about it, where does Jesus fit in that arrangement? He's about to be a man. So is he with the women and children in the front? Is he with the men in the back? So possibly what happened was Joseph thought he was with Mary, and Mary thought he was with Joseph. And then when they stop for lunch, Joseph makes his way over to Mary, and he's like, "You know, where's Jesus?" And she says, "You know, that feeling in the pit of your stomach starts right then. What do you mean, where's Jesus? Isn't he with you?" But they don't panic, and who knows, because they were real people. Maybe one of them was more nervous than the other. If it had been me, I would have been the one keep on saying, you think he's okay? Should we go back? And my wife would be saying, he's probably fine. But for the rest of the day, they don't panic. They think he's about to be a man. He's probably with the cousins. But then dinner time comes, and they stop again, and they go find the cousins, but they don't find Jesus. And now the panic really sets in. And if you've ever lost someone, especially a child, in a crowd, you know how scary that can be. We lost our son Jude here in this room one time because he was under one of the chairs. I don't know how many of you were here, but I was freaked out. But here they're leaving a city that's hundreds of miles away from their home, super crowded city. Jesus is about to be a man, but he's not yet. And so you can imagine all the worst case scenarios are going through their minds. Maybe they're blaming themselves. Maybe they're blaming each other. At times, maybe they're blaming Jesus. They're praying, God, please protect him. And Luke says it was after 3 days that they finally find Jesus, which probably includes, you know, they spent that whole day thinking he was with them. Then they had to spend the whole day, the next day, traveling back. And then it seems like on that third day, they finally find Jesus in the temple as they retrace their steps. And you can imagine the relief as they turn the corner and they see this crowd around the teachers in the temple, and they see this boy who kind of looks like Jesus from the back, and then yes, it's him. But then you can maybe imagine they start feeling some other feelings, because Jesus is not crying. He doesn't seem to be hurt. In fact, it looks like he's having the time of his life, and he's super engaged in this conversation. And indeed, it seems like he's kind of like in the middle, at the center of this conversation. Here's how Luke describes the scene in verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So Luke doesn't answer a lot of the questions that we would probably be curious about. Where did Jesus sleep? What did he eat? How was he feeling? And so we could speculate, but we don't really know. Apparently he was okay. He found people to help him. He found a place to sleep. Maybe he knew, while I'm separated from my parents, the best thing for me to do is to wait here in this central location, a public place. They'll find me. But none of this stuff is kind of Luke's focus. His focus is on what Jesus is doing when his parents find him. He's sitting among the teachers in this area of the temple complex. It's devoted to religious instruction and dialogue. Apparently, this would happen at the Passover feasts. All these people traveling to Jerusalem, right? So the teachers from everywhere in the nation want to get together and they want to talk what they're teaching, what they're learning, what's on their minds. And there's Jesus listening to them, asking them questions. So let's just stop again and think about this. Maybe we could understand a 12-year-old getting engrossed in something and then losing all track of time and not realizing people are leaving. I have vague memories of realizing, I'm sure this was during summer vacation, that the sun was coming up and I hadn't beat the computer game, Age of Empires, yet. And I'm like, oh, well, I guess time has passed. But I was so engrossed in it, I wasn't thinking about that. So we could imagine 12-year-olds doing that kind of thing. But here's a boy, 12 years old, he's in Jerusalem, and apparently already he's not decided, I just want to find mommy and daddy, so he's not running after them, so now he can do anything he wants, I guess. He's free to do anything he wants in the most exciting city in the country, in the most exciting festival of the year, and he chooses to go to the temple. So again, maybe that's, he thought Joseph and Mary would come find him there. Maybe the temple was a happening place. But it is interesting, right? He's not watching the sacrifices happen. That's pretty dramatic. He's not sort of shadowing the priests, watching their duties. This is all kind of strange and interesting. He's sitting with the teachers talking about the Bible. That's what he's doing. At age 12, we already see what's true of this Jesus. Something that John would record later about the adult Jesus when he said, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me. He loved God and his word, and he couldn't get enough of it. He was hungry for it. Jesus, this 12-year-old boy, fascinated, enraptured, didn't notice the sun was, you know, going down or coming up. He's absorbed. He's overtaken with the word of God. So you think Jesus was from Nazareth? He had little access to Bible scholars. It was kind of like a backwoods place. And now he's in the temple. He's in Jerusalem. And it's Passover. And these are the teachers of Israel. It'd be like an honors student from like rural West Virginia getting to be at Columbia University for some kind of conference. He's super excited, but he's a 12-year-old kid. This is not an honor student like any honor student we've ever met. And we see more of that because it's not just that he's interested, he's asking these teachers questions and he's answering their questions and everybody's amazed. And it's not amazed like, oh, they're kind of chuckling, ha, isn't that funny? He's a little kid, he's so interested in this stuff. Luke says all who heard him, including the teachers, are amazed. And this is a strong word. They were dumbstruck. They almost couldn't believe what they were saying, what they were hearing. They'd never encountered a boy like this before. And I think that's part of the point, isn't it? As Luke records the story, they'd never encountered a boy like this before because there's never been a boy like this before or since. Unlike us, from childhood to the end of his earthly life, Jesus delighted in God with all the powers of his human person. even with all the powers of his 12-year-old self. He was overcome with excitement to be at God's house, talking about God's will, God's word, God's ways, God's people. He, as a 12-year-old boy, loved the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength. And we see here, with all his 12-year-old mind, eager, hungry to learn more. How was your 12th year in that respect? I mean, maybe you've had seasons where you kind of feel like, yeah, I've gone through seasons where I felt really hungry to talk about the things of God, to learn more about God. But for Jesus, this wasn't a season. This wasn't a phase. This was who he was. In the very next chapter of Luke, we're going to skip forward 20 years, and Luke lets us listen in on God the Father's assessment of Jesus' life. In Luke chapter 3, verse 22, the Father speaks miraculous voice from heaven to Jesus, and he says, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." So if we're honest, and maybe that's a big if, we would have to admit that we have not earned that kind of assessment from God in the way we have lived our lives as God's creatures made in his image. And even as a 12-year-old, Jesus shows us up. He shows up how far short we have fallen. He delighted in God with his whole being. We have not. So we sang this song, "Yet Not I Through Christ in Me." If you think of your 12th year, coming or past, as part of sort of your case that you've been a pretty good person, you're building your case on a really shaky foundation. But if you're building your case for why God would ever accept you on what Jesus has done for you, then his 12th year is part of that picture. You think about it. Why did Jesus have to be at the temple? He could have stayed the eternal Son of God in heaven. The whole reason he has a 12-year-old body to be in the temple is not because he needs to somehow get closer to God, but because you need to get closer to God, and he's the only way that could happen. So Jesus is showing us up by his delight in God as a 12-year-old while I'm over here playing Age of Empires, not doing my homework. Would be bad news, except that Jesus is not just some randomly good guy. He's God come to be good in your place if you will repent of your sins and trust in him. So what were you like as a 12-year-old? The answer would be part of the evidence that sends self-righteous people to hell. But the question, what was Christ like as a 12-year-old, is part of the good news that allows sinners into heaven. Jesus is a human just like us, but he is a human totally unlike us. And in fact, there's even more that Luke records here. Jesus is unlike us in that Jesus delights in God, but there's a second part to it we see in this passage. Jesus is unlike us in this way. He's the only Son of God, the unique Son of God. So back to the story. You see, everyone's amazed at Jesus' answers. And then verse 48 says, Joseph and Mary are amazed too. It says they were astonished, bewildered, some of the translations in English say, because there's so much emotion and confusion going on with them. They are struggling to understand, what does this mean, that this is what our son is doing here? And even after Jesus answers his mother's question in verse 50, Luke points out they didn't understand. They didn't get it. They didn't really quite grasp yet. Who is this son of ours? But it's not just that they're confused. It seems like they're hurt, right? They're upset. So everyone else can't believe Jesus' answers. Joseph and Mary can't believe Jesus is sitting here acting like there's nothing wrong. His parents are distressed and distraught. So verse 48, the second half of it says, "And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you.' in great distress. And Mary's question actually sets us up for the main point of the story. What really is going on? What has happened? Why has all this happened? And maybe you're tempted to think Mary is overreacting here. After all, it's not Jesus' fault, right, that he got separated from his parents. But again, fault maybe is not the right word, but as we looked at that little detail back in verse 43, when the feast was ended, Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. And again, maybe he didn't originally plan not to go with his parents. It's just he was focused on something else. He wasn't focused on getting out of Jerusalem. He was focused on this temple. He was fixated on something else. So look at Jesus' response to Mary in verse 49. And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" So it seems like maybe he's saying, why were you looking all these other places? Didn't you just know this is where I'd be? And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. So we're going to try to do a little bit better than Joseph and Mary. They didn't understand the saying, and surely we as finite creatures are still just scratching the surface, but we have the benefit of hindsight. We have the benefit of the rest of the Gospel of Luke. We have the benefit of the New Testament to try to get a sense of this saying where Jesus says, why were you looking for me? Didn't you know where I'd be? So we got to be careful not to read into this. It doesn't seem like he's being sarcastic with them. It doesn't seem like he's being disrespectful for them. And I think Luke makes a point of that in verse 51, where he says, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. So it's not that this is Jesus saying, I'm no longer going to submit to your authority. I want to be here in the temple. So that doesn't seem to be the point of his answer, right? Mary says, Jesus, your father and I have been looking for you. And she's referring to Joseph. But do you notice how Jesus has a different spin on things? He says, didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house? So when Jesus says, my Father, he's not talking about Joseph, because Joseph's house is like 90 miles away in Nazareth. He's talking about the temple. And he's saying, I had to be in my Father's house. I had to be in this house. And this is what Joseph and Mary, they can't quite wrap their hands around. What makes Jesus' answer so astounding isn't that he wanted to be in the temple. It's the reason he gives for wanting to be in the temple. It's his Father's house. It's as if Jesus is saying, Mom, I wasn't focused on going home with you and Joseph. I was focused on being here in my Father's house. No one in Jesus' day referred to God as their father. Apparently, there are zero records of any Jews at that time talking about God in this way without modifying it somehow, Father in heaven or something like that. But to just call God my Father, point blank, not done. But Jesus, even as a 12-year-old boy, he shows no hesitation. To the extent that his 12-year-old mind is as self-aware as a 12-year-old mind can be, he's aware that he has a special relationship with God, a unique relationship with God. Because he's not just speaking as a Jew. He doesn't say, our Father, our people's Father, right? He says, my Father. Jesus has a unique identity, something we could never be, the unique, eternal Son of God. We saw this in the passage from John 17 at communion. Jesus' relationship with the Father, God the Father Almighty, predated his conception. And the rest of the Gospel of Luke is going to make this clear in many ways. A mystery of the Son of God become man. But it's interesting, the week before he's crucified, Jesus is in the temple again, the same place. It's the same week of the year, the Passover, and Jesus is talking once again with the teachers of Israel who are about to get him executed. And listen to what he says to them in Luke chapter 19, verse 41. But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? So maybe that's confusing to us. We're going to get to that chapter in the future. But the leaders of Israel know what Jesus is claiming. The Christ, Jesus, isn't just son of David. He's the son of God. This is literally the kind of claim that got Jesus killed. So in his trial before the religious leaders, later that week, Luke 22, verse 67, they are accosting him and they say, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am," which is a way of saying yes. Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." And that day, they get him crucified. But of course, dying is why Jesus went to Jerusalem that last year of his life on earth. It's why the eternal Son of God became man, including his 12th year in the first place. And this leads us to the third thing that we see in this passage. Jesus lived and died to bring us into God's house. So Jesus is a human like us. Jesus is a human unlike us. Eternal Son of God, became man, lived a righteous life unlike us. But he did it all to bring us into God's house. This utterly unique boy who was there at the temple that day was on earth with an utterly unique mission. And even at 12 years of age, he knows he needs to be at the temple. Not permanently, because he went back to Nazareth that day, but in the sense that his purpose in life is bound up with all that this temple in Jerusalem represents, making sinners right with God, teaching people to know the living God, bringing people into communion with the holy God, calling others to worship and give their lives to God. Jesus loves these things because he delights in God, but Jesus loves these things that the temple represents because he loves sinners. Do you notice that little word Jesus uses in verse 50 to respond to his mom? I must be in my Father's house. That word, that little word, Luke picks up and he uses it at key points, or he quotes it at key points in his gospel and in the book of Acts. And it doesn't just mean, you know, I must be in my Father's house, where else would I be? It's this is why I'm here. I need to be here. It's the same word, must, that he uses about his reason for going to Jerusalem for the Passover in his 33rd year. He's talking to his disciples in chapter 9. Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day rise again." Jesus loves the temple because he loves his Father, but Jesus loves the temple because he loves his people. He had come to truly accomplish what all those sacrifices represented. He had come to truly bring people into the true temple, into God's house, into God's family. This boy, Jesus, was, and the resurrected Jesus now is, the only person, and his work is the only work that can give you peace with God, that can give you access to a relationship with God as Father instead of as judge. his whole life's mission is concerned not just to be in his Father's house, but to make a way for you to be there. That's why he's on the planet. I must be in my Father's house. And then later on, I must go to Jerusalem and die and rise again. Why? I think this is really amazing. Luke wants us, when Jesus is dying on the cross, to remember the temple. And here's how he does it. This is what happened. In chapter 22, verse 44, at the end of Jesus' suffering on the cross, we read, "It was now about the sixth hour." Passover. From 12-year-old Jesus, "I must be here," to 33-year-old Jesus, "I must go there." Now it's that same day, same week of the year. "It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light faded, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two." Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. So what is the significance, do you think, of God mysteriously, miraculously tearing the curtain in the temple that separated people from the inner place that represented God's very presence? What is the significance of God ripping it in half just as Jesus is about to breathe his last? That curtain in the temple represented the fundamental problem of human beings, that our sins have separated us from God. Our sins have separated us from God and earned us hell. Jesus' righteous life showed that he had earned heaven. So we have earned hell. We've earned separation from God, represented by the curtain. Jesus, God the Father says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus lived a righteous life, deserved heaven, deserved all God's blessing, all God's favor. So what is he doing on the cross? And what does that have to do with the curtain being torn? And this is the good news of the gospel yet again, that God offers sinners a glorious exchange. He sent his Son to endure the hell of the cross for the sins you've committed that keep you separated from God. And he'll give you life with him on the merits of the righteous life of his Son, if you will come to his Son. And so as you see, the end of the Gospel of Luke ends actually with the disciples of Jesus at the temple. So Luke begins at the temple, ends with the temple. But because of what Jesus has done, the second half of Luke's two-half work, which is the Gospel of Acts, starts with the disciples of Jesus at the temple in Jerusalem, but they leave, and they go out to Jerusalem, then they go out to Samaria, then they go out to Turkey, and then they go over to Greece, and then they go over to Rome. And the whole flow of the book of Acts is the message is not come to the temple. The message is come to Jesus. Because the temple was just a way of pointing us forward to the one who was going to come to make a way for sinners whose sins had separated us from God to come into God's presence, to come into God's home. Jesus was a human just like us so that he might bring us to God. Jesus was a human unlike us so that he might bring us to God. Jesus lived and died for us so that he might bring us into God's house, into God's presence. Though we don't deserve to be there, though if we get what's coming to us, we deserve separation from God. So what then should our response be in closing? Let Jesus bring you to God. You don't have to travel to Jerusalem for the Passover. You don't have to take a plane, take a boat. You trust in Jesus. Another way to respond to these passages in Luke, I think, is be amazed, like everybody else was there. Let this be another reason for you to worship this man, your Savior. His whole life lived for you, that his righteousness might be counted to your account, including his 12th year. Flawless, full of love for God, and full of love for sinners like you. Another way to respond is to be like Mary, treasure up these things in your heart. Mary didn't get it, but she decided she was going to keep thinking about this. She didn't understand, but she knew this was significant. So maybe you don't know what to make of Jesus, but don't just click on, you know, like the next YouTube video of a child prodigy. Isn't this amazing? Jesus was amazing. This kid is amazing playing the piano. Treasure up these stories about Christ and contemplate. Is this really the Son of God? I need to think about that. Is he really the one indeed who can give me a relationship with the Creator God who honestly I haven't known? Who I'm not really sure if he is there, what he thinks of me, what he's going to do with me given the life that I've lived? Don't just move on. Treasure up these things in your heart and go back to them. Let them push you into a deeper study of who Jesus is and who he is for you in your life. We could imitate Jesus. This is a valid response for Christians to make. He's not just our example, but he is an example. So we see 12 years old is not too young to be interested in growing in the knowledge of God's word. So kids here, be hungry for the word of God. Ask him to help you grow in wanting to understand who God is more and what his word is. We could also imitate Jesus in the way that he placed his devotion to God higher than his attachment to his family. So you see that in the story. He loved and honored his mother because he loved God, but he would never in 1,000 years choose his mother over God or put her expectations above his father's will for his life. And Christians all over the world, the Muslim world, the communist world, are living this out at great risk to themselves. But to them, God and Christ are worth it. And we must imitate Christ in this as well. I don't like to end with a call to imitate Jesus, though, because we're so like prone to get back into legalism and think, you know, the Christian life is about doing really good at copying Jesus. So I want to just back up one more time to this good news, that the question, the more important question that builds our faith is not what were you like as a 12-year-old or what are you like right now, but what is Jesus like? And are you going to orient your life around him? Are you going to stake your future on the good news that in following Christ, there is life, there is joy, there is freedom? So many of us know that Tim Keller, who's a well-known, well-loved pastor in New York City, died this week. I just want to end with two quotes from him. One I found on Google. Tim Keller says, "The Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me. Yet I am so loved and so valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time." And I would add it leads to great joy. So here's the other quote. This was from Tim Keller on his deathbed a few days before he died. "I am grateful for the time God has given me, but I am ready to see Jesus. I cannot wait to see Jesus. Send me home." And when Jesus saves a person, do you not know, you who have believed in Christ, that that person must be in their Father's home? And because the gospel is true, believer, you will be. Let's pray. I pray that we would long to be in your presence, God. Convict us of your great and awesome holiness. Bring us in humility to the end of ourselves and of trying to prove that we are righteous on our own. And I pray that we would be struck by our fearful plight, that we stand deserving of your judgment. And I pray that we would just be rocked by fresh amazement that there's a story of Christ born, grew, lived, died, rose again, that we might instead, because you, Jesus, have received our hell, receive your heaven. I pray that you would strengthen our faith and our hunger and thirst to know and follow after you. In your name we pray. Amen.